Gracious God and living Lord, as we come here today, Lord, there's a certain humility that you look for. Broken spirit and a contrite heart, an ear that is inclined to receive. And as we have sang and loved you in worshiping you, now may we receive, and may this be another aspect of worship. So help us, Lord God, with meekness to receive this implanted word which is able to deliver our souls. Praise you for your truth which brings freedom. I pray for light to shine in dark places. I pray that as only your Holy Spirit can, that you would expose our hearts, O Lord, and that you do this not to destroy us but to develop us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we've been in this series now for the last few Sundays, The Vortex. For those who have not been involved, quick definition. Vortex is basically a natural phenomenon of swirling gas, liquid, fire that has some suction properties to it. Think of a tornado or perhaps a whirlpool. And the analogy that's been drawn out over the last couple Sundays is that the world that we live in, the world system, if you will, and I'm not talking about nature, I'm not talking about earth and the things that God made, I'm talking about the humanity, which has an inherent indifference and hostility towards God. And then Satan, which is the prince of the world, and Jesus said that twice in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the prince and the ruler of this world system, if you will. And so that is the vortex. The world has a way of sucking you in. And now for those who aren't Christians, they're already assimilated. They're part of that system. And they may not even realize it. They may think, well, I'm independent, I make my own decisions, and no one controls me, and Satan loves it. Great, let him think that way. But he's a puppet master. He's a brutal dictator, and he has this aggressive assimilating tactic that he is constantly employing to keep people in his cult. Interesting how that the world often looks at the church and Christians and sees Christians kind of in a way of isolating and exclusivity. And there no doubt is some of that. I mean, we can't be everything to everybody. We are dedicated to Jesus, but the world will throw the criticism that just a bunch of cultists, they're in a cult. All the while, the enemy, a brutal dictator, he's nice to you just long enough to keep you in. He gives, you know, he candy coats the poison that he's slowly but surely devouring you with. But all along, he's a brutal cult dictator and does not tolerate any rebellion to his system. Now, when you become a Christian, hence the series over the last couple Sundays and today, when you become a Christian, then there is a conflict that ensues because the devil is seeking someone whom he may devour. He is roaming the world. He goes to and fro, as he told God in the book of Job, Job chapter 1. He goes to and fro across the planet, and he has his helpers, his demonic horde, fallen angels, and they are working very hard to stumble the elect. Just as Satan worked very hard to stumble Jesus Christ and failed big time, now he goes after the seed, the children of God, and he wants to suck us back in to the vortex that is the world. Now, for those that were hearing the message over the last couple of weeks and you got a pretty good grounding in the New Testament, you might have been thinking, you know, the greatest verse that could be used in reference to what's been talked about, the world, is found in 1 John. Because in 1 John, John talks about love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because anyone that has that, the love of the Father is not in that person. You'd be absolutely right. That is right on. And that is the point of today's message. And so the lead verse here is from John the Apostle. And John, by the Holy Spirit, is addressing saints, newer saints, that are still vulnerable, just like any of us, still vulnerable to be being taken back in by the world and what it has to offer. And he says to the church here, do not love the world or the things in the world. So the world system, the construct of rebellion and hatred towards God and love of self, of which Satan's over, that's the world. And then what it has to offer, the things in the world. Now, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we've got this word love three times in this verse. Twice, it's agapeo, it's a verb, and it means to be fond of, to love dearly, to be well-pleased or contented with a thing, at or towards a thing, i.e., basically idolatry. And John's saying, don't do that. Don't try to be contented. Don't be so enamored with the world and what it has to offer. Anybody ever see Pinocchio? Yeah, well, boy, that's a quick change. He's tempted to go to that pleasure island place, and everything's just so nice and so accommodating, but he's becoming something very different than what he was intended to be. And that's kind of like, you know, when you're drawn back and attracted, don't do that. Don't love the world or what it has to offer. Now, if you have this love in you towards the world, he goes on to say, the love. Somebody say love. Now, this word for love is actually different. It's agape, not agapeo. Agape basically means love feast. And for a Christian, it's like the hunger for God. Perhaps you can recall back in the days when you first started to get to know your spouse and you had date nights. And those were very exciting times, and you look forward to it. I mean, you wanted to get through the work week so that you could get to that date night with your spouse-to-be. And this is the concept of agape, love feast. It's to hunger. It's to desire to be with God. It's like taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the wonderful transformation that happens to those that come into the kingdom of God. Having for so long been bound in chains and darkness, self-inflicted, also satanically afflicted, and then they're freed and they enjoy the communion, they enjoy the love feast, the agape that is experienced with God Almighty, and then they find a community, they find others that are experiencing that same thing vertically, and they get together. That's the church. As a matter of fact, in the early church, the agape was a way they described their gatherings, a love feast. And they would literally eat and drink together, obviously have the communion. And so this speaks of a love towards God. As Jesus described, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness as just an abstraction or some type of legalistic system that I'm doing the right thing so I'm good. But we hunger and thirst for a person, for a being, Jesus Christ. And it's rather convicting to me because I can think back at times where there was more vibrancy, where there was more excitement, and I ask the Lord, what's happened? What's come into my life? What has displaced perhaps the fervency and the desire and the zeal to get together with you? At one time, there was perhaps more of an attraction and I had the love of the Father. Now when he goes on to say here in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me clarify that. It's not saying that God does not love that person anymore. It's like, well, if you love the world, then God's like, you're done. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that within you, your love towards the Father is not there. Let me rephrase this in a way that I understand this verse, and perhaps you'll appreciate it too. Do not clutch the world tightly and embrace, lest your love for God be displaced. That's the PRV, the Pastor Ron version. So let me read the original and then read that paraphrase again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pushed out. Or this paraphrase, do not clutch the world tightly and embrace, lest your love for God be displaced. And that is the crux of the message today. We are either embracing the Lord in a strong love, in a love feast way, a hunger for Christ, or we're embracing the world. There's no neutral ground. Today I'm going to be very polar, not always polar, but today's very polarized. Either I'm embracing God and displacing the world, or I'm embracing the world and God gets the shaft. He gets displaced. Now let's consider the love for God that he's looking for. The love that he desires, that the love he has for us, the type of love he desires from us. In Revelation 12, 9 through 12, we get a big picture view of Satan and his plan and the world. And then we also get some insight into the true God-embracing love that the Holy Spirit's encouraging us today. Some of us might have lost our first love. Some of us, perhaps the love for Christ that we once had, that agape, that love feast, it's cooled off and the appetite has been diminished, perhaps has disappeared altogether. Well, thanks be to God, the Holy Spirit is helping us. He's wooing us back towards our first love. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. And notice this, very interesting, he's the deceiver of the whole world. If you are not in the kingdom of God, you're currently under a system of deception, of bondage. You're under Satan's dominion, whether you ever acknowledge it or understand it or not. And so this great dragon in verse 9 was thrown down. Now, a little backdrop here. Personally, from my perspective, at the cross of Christ, Satan was basically thrown out of heaven. He no longer has the desire, basically, to go before God and accuse us because Jesus has ascended into the heavenlies. He's at the right hand of God as our lawyer advocate with a watertight case. So there's absolutely no reason for Satan to go vertical anymore and accuse us directly. So he's come down with the full work of Christ, and he's just now working overtime on the world and accusing us directly. He goes more horizontal. Now, that's my perspective of verse 9. There are other thoughts, to be fair. With that in mind, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Christ made a public show openly. They've been humiliated. They concentrate their efforts on this planet. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before their God. And it's a done deal. It's irrelevant now. It's futility to accuse them. Verse 11, and they've conquered him. Now, this is a great description of the people of God. Listen very carefully. The elect, verse 11, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So the blood covers, they have the answer of a good conscience, the word of their testimony, that by faith, that by the mouth speaks and proclaims that the faith in Christ and conversion has occurred. And then significantly, hence the underline, for they love not their lives even unto death. Now this thought here at the end, blood bought and answering of a good conscience, they're speaking the very oracles of God. They have proclaimed by faith Christ crucified, resurrected, hence they're saved. But then it says that they love God so much. Now there's another way of looking at it. They love God so much that they don't care about this life. Or, as it says there, they did not love their lives even unto death. In other words, as Jesus said, greater love has no man than that he should what? Give his life, lay down his life for his friend. That is what Jesus did. I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And he proved it within 24 hours because he was crucified. He laid down his life. And then he took his life back up, resurrection power, because there was no sin. He could not be held. And then he's ascended and he continues to in a friendly way, advocate for his beloved. Now, this is the same love that is true God-embracing love that he desires for us to have towards him. In other words, am I willing to die for my faith? Am I willing to count all things lost? This is what the Apostle Paul said. I've counted all things as dung that I might win Christ. Are we willing to count all things lost? What are all these things? Well, a lot of it has to do with what's in the world, what we're attached to in the world, our temporary life, our comforts, and our concerns. Am I willing to lay down everything for the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the true measure. It's easy to say, yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I embrace Jesus. But saying's one thing. Being in the heart and then willing to lay down one's life. And that's what these saints, in other words, in verse 11 of chapter 12 of Revelation, is merely describing authentic Christianity. It's merely describing those who are truly in the family of God. They've conquered this devil who is running roughshod over this world and administrating his regime. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. He has nothing else to say. Of course, the destroyer has to go over the post of the blood door, just like the Passover. He has to go over us. There's no destruction he can wield. And then they have the word of their testimony. They have something to offer. They have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks forth the praises of God. They can't help but to talk about Jesus Christ. They can't help when they're asked for the hope that lies within to testify of the greatness of God. They don't have to go out and say, I'm going to witness to three people today and make it like a program. It will eventually come. The root is in Christ. The fruit will proceed. They're going to speak according to what's in the love of their heart. And they don't love their lives, even unto death. Now, how many Christians from the beginning have demonstrated this true love? How many martyrs have there been? The first century was full of them. There have been those that have sacrificed their lives for Christ. All along, and even today, worldwide, there are those that suffer martyrdom, our brothers and sisters, that they have tasted and seen, and they realize that God's everything, and the world is almost fictitious. It's passing away. And they've said, why would I want to sell out Christ for the world? And they've given their lives. And in giving their lives, they've actually gained their lives. This is the love. Now, the Lord does not require that of all his children. Obviously, there are many Christians that have lived full lives from a certain point of view, and then they have gone on to be with Christ. They haven't had to suffer martyrdom or gone to that, what we might think is an extreme, but they have the love so much for Christ that they would do it. In other words, if you were challenged, if I was challenged, if we were confronted with a life or death situation, do you pledge your allegiance to Christ or do you renounce him? If you renounce him, your life will be spared. But if you continue to hold fast to Christ, then I'm going to take your life right now. That would be the measure of love. How much do I love Jesus? That would be the epitome. This is the God-embracing love that we have to have or be moving towards. Otherwise, the world becomes much more attractive. The world will fill that vacuum. If we're not filled with a love for Christ and a desire for Christ, you know, not that we're perfect or that we're always feeling, you know, joy unspeakable, full of glory, not some super spiritual triumphalism that has no problems, but if we have that desire for Christ at our core, It's so ingrained in us that I love Christ so much that if that situation came, yeah, that's what I would do. I would give my life up for Jesus Christ. I mean, how many of us parents? No problem. If someone shot at our kids, we'd jump in front of them. We'd take the bullet for them, would we not? No, absolutely, no problem there. But do we have that measure of love? Do we have that quality? And this is what God's he's advocating today. He's admonishing us. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you're not, your love is going elsewhere. There is no neutral ground. Now, continuing on, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. 2,000 years approximately from our perspective, when Satan was deposed and no longer has any reason to go into the throne room. He's not gathering with the sons of God, as per Job chapter 1. But now he's concentrated and he's working overtime because he knows his time is very short. The heavens rejoice. Great, we kicked the bum out. It's about time. But the earth and the sea, woe unto you. Be very careful. And that represents the Christians now that live on the face of the earth. We have to be concerned. We have to be cautious. We have to know that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he's working very hard. He wants to take you into his system. And he's got his lures. He's got his traps. He's got your number. We could think, oh, you know, I'm untouchable and he could never trip me up. Well, Satan knows us. He's seen us categorically throughout history. And he knows exactly how to go after us. But greater is he that's in us than Satan and his schemes in this world. We need not fear if we clutch tightly to Christ, if we have a love for Jesus, if we're thinking about him, if we're spending time with him, if we're in his word that he's given to us, and we're gathering of others that are seeking him in like manner, those that love God, then Satan, he's going to attempt, but he's going to fail. Greater is he that's in us. Now, in John 12:25, Jesus, our Lord, put it like this. Whoever loves his life loses it. Now, this is a different word for love. It's phileo, friendly. You're friendly towards life as it is. But he also goes on to say, and whoever hates, that is miseo, detests his life. Now, it's not just your life. It's not like you have no value and I guess I'm worthless. No, it's qualified by the next little phrase. In this world. In other words, whoever loves his life in this world, that they lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And the desire for preservation, the desire to find some type of balance, some type of security, a time when there are no lacks, no needs, no debts, it's deeply ingrained in all of us. We want to come to that place, that fair season, that fair time of life where it's just everything's been worked out and everything is resolved and we work to preserve that. We work to get to that place, but it's a fool's errand. And those who have lived life long enough know it. You can think you get to that wonderful point where everything is right and all the stars align, if you will, but there's no such preservation to be had in this world. The wise one says it's not about preserving my life in this world. It's not about having enough money, enough assets, perfect health, harmony in all my relationships, as good as all those things might be. But whoever loves that is what Jesus is talking about. Whoever loves his life in reference to the world and preserving it, they actually will lose it all. Luke chapter 12, a perfect example of a man who had everything in this life and worked towards preservation. He said, I'll build myself bigger barns. I'll go into a building program. I've accumulated much, and then I'll be comfortable. Then things will be at peace. Problem is, before he could even lay hammer to nail, Jesus came to him. God came to him that night and said, thou fool, this night your soul is required of you. Now who's going to get all the things that you have laid in store? Whoever loves his life, this is what Jesus is saying. Whoever is all about self-preservation and taking care of just temporal things, they lose in the long run. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. And so preservation, is it going to be here or is it going to be there? Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's not subject to thieves and rust and moth and all of these things that take away. So prioritize that which is above. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Unfortunately, Judas did not take Jesus' advice. Judas is the ultimate example, the example of infamy, of a man that was so close to Christ and yet thought preservation of the present outweighs my devotion to Christ. And Judas is a stinging indictment, not on just some distant reprobate that we can't relate to. Judas actually becomes a sign along the way, a continual warning for me and for you, something that we can become. The displacing of Jesus Christ because of the embracing of one's present life. He serves as an example of one that works hard to preserve everything. Now, let me give some backdrop to Judas. Judas was one of the 12 apostles. Judas had the anointing of God with the other 11. He was sent out to heal and to deliver, and he was in the thick of things, if you will. He was in Jesus' core group, and these 12 were selected to be very close and to be Jesus' inner circle, if you will. Now, along the way, all 12 of them demonstrated just how immature they were. Along the way, they all had weaknesses, all had tendencies, all had to be reproved. There was not one of them that had it all together. Unfortunately, Judas had a condition which was so chronic, which was so debilitating to him, that he would eventually sell out Jesus Christ. Judas had a love for this world that was so strong. And the Bible describes him as, in fact, in the Gospel of John, talks about how Judas was the treasurer. And he was a thief. And he kept back some of the money for himself. You know, and along the way, all 12 of these men had aspirations in this world. Judas just had double. Judas really wanted to rule and to reign, to have wealth, power, prestige, all that the world could offer him. Now, there came a point in Jesus' ministry that he figured out that what I have built up here, what I want in this life, is not going to happen. As a matter of fact, Judas might actually be the wisest and most discerning of all 12 of them. He might have been the first one to figure it out, and hence he's the first defector. Given enough time, all 12 of them might have gone in Judas' direction. But Judas figured it out. There was a time when Jesus was at a meal, and this woman came and broke this alabaster box, and the Bible says that the fragrance from the ointment filled the room, and the disciples all complained, you know, well, could this have been given to the poor? In other words, we could have used this money, and it could have helped us in certain ways, and of course, we'll give some to the poor too. Well, at that point, Judas had had enough. That was like the final nail in the coffin. And the Bible says that Satan came and entered into Judas. I believe the other 11 were just given enough time, they would have gone the same direction. Judas was just the first one to figure it out, perchance. Can't be absolutely sure. But I do know that he came to a point, being so close to Christ, being so near unto Jesus Christ. I mean, eating and drinking and sleeping and in the mix at all times, Satan comes in there. And from that point forward, Judas begins to sell Jesus out. The love for Christ grows cold because the love for the world and what he wants in this present life suffocates that affection and that devotion towards Jesus Christ. At the end, Jesus, at the end of Jesus' life, we see Judas with a form of godliness, but no power. In Luke chapter 22, if we saw what God embrace means, here's what God displaced is. It says in Luke 22 and verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Here we have, because of his unsurrendered weakness, it leads to his ultimate downfall. And he still approaches Christ with affection and endearment, but he's already sold Christ out. He was more concerned about money, 30 pieces of silver. He was more concerned about power and prestige. Now I'm going to be in good with the Jewish religious leaders, the politicians of the day. He had already sold Jesus out in that direction. He was concerned about his life, but he still comes to Christ and kisses him, a sign of affection, at the same time selling him out. And I just wonder how many in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how many amongst the hearers here today still have an approach, but has grown very cold, very casual. They approach Christ and they put the kiss on the cheek, but their hearts are far from him. Jesus spoke of his own generation. He said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Judas represents a warning for all of us. The enemy had hijacked the heart of Judas, and the enemy is just waiting. He has a desire. He's predatory. He's seeking to devour Christ's people, the sons and daughters of the king. It must give him great joy when he could cause one of them to defect, when he could take the tender and the warm love that once was. And it's not, I'm not just blaming it all on the devil. But when he could transition a person from that warm, tender, affectionate love that they have of Christ, and they become cold, they become desensitized, they sell out Christ for the world, and the devil takes great delight, must give him that temporary joy. You know, it's all he has left to cause defection from the body of Christ into the world. And friends, if we're not embracing Christ, like Judas, he was no longer truly embracing Christ and what he stood for, then we are displacing Christ, and we're basically giving the devil a foothold. 2 Timothy 4:10, we have another example of defection. Paul says of one who was once a fellow laborer with himself, he says, for Demas, somebody say Demas. Say Judas, Demas, warnings along the way on our path towards the heavenly city. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas, unfortunately, like Judas, had such a desire for preservation of what is and ambitions and goals and dreams that are all about this world and this life, that just as Judas sold out Jesus, Demas came to sell out Paul. We don't know exactly how it happened, but he just says it rather tersely. He's in love with this present world. He has deserted me. Key point for all of us. Am I embracing or displacing God? A very simple question. A very simple message. Am I embracing the Lord with that love? Such love that I'd give my life. I'll sell out the world for Christ. Or am I displacing him? I'll sell out Christ for the world. Now, the evidence to this question is actually nearby. It has been active through this whole service. That which either condemns or encourages is nearby. The answer is already nigh at hand. Am I embracing Christ or am I displacing Christ? You know, it's like the beating heart in Edgar Allan Poe, the telltale heart. Yeah, you may not like Edgar Allan Poe. He kind of gives the dark side of humanity, which I kind of bear witness with. It is pretty dark. And this man had killed another, and he buried him under the floorboards. And then he has guests that come over, but his guilt is such that he's hearing this beating heart, and he's wondering, you know, is that guy still alive in there? The telltale heart. Well, let me talk about the telltale mind. because our minds have already told the tale today as to whether we are embracing Jesus Christ or whether displacing. Some of us had a lot of interference even through a short message. Some of us have such a desire and a love for this world that we've had to fight back. We've had competing affections that would displace the truth that Jesus wanted to give us. And so you've only caught maybe 25% of it. You've only caught maybe 35% of it. Others of us, you know, it's just like, man, this is living water. I've got to have this. I've tasted the soda the world has to offer. It's given me spiritual cavities and diabetes. I need the water that God has. And so you've taken it in. You've done well. But the answer lies here in this telltale mind. Now, you turn your notes over. We'll finish up here. The telltale mind exposes all of us. Concerning saints of old, the writer of Hebrews says, if they had been thinking, somebody say thinking, our thoughts incriminate or they excuse us. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, these saints that had come out of their world system, Abraham out of Ur, Israelites out of Egypt. You know, it's the same pattern. People coming out of a place into that which God has to offer. Now, if they left and had been thinking of that place, they would have no doubt have gone back. The tendency and the probability for return to that world would have been off the charts. But as it is, continuing here, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So what's God's response? You see, some people are displacing God. They've been called out of darkness. They've been called out of Babylon, out of Egypt, out of the world, out of the devil's vortex. They've been called out, but their minds keep going back. You know, when we check out the children of Israel in the Old Testament, when they left Egypt, the Bible says that their hearts were still back towards Egypt, and they thought about Egypt, and they even wanted to return to Egypt, and that was part of making that golden calf. Let us build us a calf. Let us go back to that place. Their thoughts went backwards towards their bondage, as strange as it is, and that's a picture of us if we're not careful. But look at God's response to those that desire a better country. They say, hey, the world is at best fictitious. It's Matrix-like. Why would I want to sell out for such a plastic situation? God says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I love these people. These that are sold out to me, these that see the world for what it is, they're embracing me. I have no shame over them, and I'm preparing for them something even better. Jesus himself said, be comforted. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. So I go and I'm going to receive you unto myself. See, those that are looking for Christ, those that are looking for this city, they're looking for this country. They're going to be taken in such a wonderful way, and God is attracted to them and he's drawing them near. But there is some shame factor when God's children sell out gold for fool's gold. There's something to be ashamed of when God's people leave off their first love and they get a warning, be careful about leaving your first love. Your heart has grown cold. Now, the worldly vortex is actively attempting to suck you and I back in. There's no doubt about it. And it's after that heart and mind. It's after that soul. And it's advertising and it's propagandizing, working very hard to suck us back in to that which we were saved out of. Christians, therefore, as we move to close here, Christians must actively be reprioritizing this brain. We've got to be actively renewing the mind to run counter to the vortex. Whatever is sucking us in, be it a person, be it drama, be it financial insecurity, whatever is of a temporary, which is trying to make us one with it, to assimilate us back in. We have to be thinking every day about what we're thinking about, renewing the mind, looking up rather than just being drowned back in it. Now, regarding the vortex world, three things. Number one, keep your mind over matter. A true materialist is not somebody that just goes for possessions. That's not true materialism. True materialism is all you see is matter. Everything that I can sense, that's real. Anything that's invisible is not real. That's a materialist. Well, Paul says this, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Every day, what's my mindset? What's really attracted to me? What's pulling me in? Well, Pastor, are you saying that you know I should only think about heaven? What if somebody says that you can be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good? You ever heard that one, by the way? You know, it's not the worst thing to be accused of. But it's not just about ignoring the world. Obviously, we're in the world. We have to deal with it. Well, that's the next verse that helps us out. Regarding the vortex world, use the world, but don't abuse it. Wonderfully put in the King James Version, 1 Corinthians 7:31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, that is to overemphasize it, that is to love it, to be fond of, to assume I'm going to get contentment in this temporary thing. I'm going to get contentment in my hobby. I'm going to get contentment in my retirement. I'm going to get contentment in climbing the corporate ladder. See, that's abusing it. And you abuse it, it'll abuse you. The devil will certainly bring you much harm if you don't see the world properly. He goes on to say, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Just make it an axiom. It's all passing away. I mean, there's nothing that's really solid in this world. This pulpit itself is atoms in motion. What is really solid in this world? If we could see from God's perspective, all we'd see is a bunch of motion, change, and nothing ever really settles. The only thing which is eternal is the soul and our Creator. That's it. That's the only thing that's solid. Everything else, I don't care how much you exercise, I don't care how much you read and gain knowledge, you know, how advanced you get in a certain way, it's passing away. The cruelest irony is that the guy that goes out running would get hit by a car. I think about that when I'm jogging. You know, just trying to preserve it, just trying to keep it, trying to fight back against dissolution and lack of health. You know, it doesn't take much. Things can happen so quick in this life. Change is happening, and that's the world from God's perspective. It's just a swirling vortex of commotion. And God, don't get me wrong, God gives it some order. He brings order to confusion. Genesis, in the beginning, God sorted. He sorted. He filled, sorted and filled. He brings order to commotion. But at the end of the day, that's all this natural realm is a bunch of commotion that God's going to fold up like an old shirt. It's going to pass away, and our souls and Christ will continue on. So what should we be prioritizing? So use it. Yeah, enjoy the meal. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your husband. Enjoy your children. You know, learn. Do what you need to do. I'm not talking about being sluggish or lazy. There's enough of that in this society. Do what you got to do. Just don't overemphasize it. Don't put all your eggs in a basket which is doomed to crash. Finally here, we've talked about Judas, Demas. Well, here's another one. We want to be fair, so this is a woman. Second shortest verse in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Anybody know the shortest verse? Jesus wept. Here's the second. Remember Lot's wife from Jesus himself. Tell you what, Jesus warned his disciples quite a bit. We might just want to hear a bunch of happy, you know, you're okay, don't worry about it, but you won't find that with Jesus. Whole lot of warning. Why? Because we're so easily stray. We're so easily sucked into the vortices of the vortex world. What was Lot's wife all about? Well, Lot and his family got saved out of a vortex, out of a swirling motion of destruction, which they had a hard time leaving. But Lot's wife really had a hard time leaving. And she went against the commandment to not look back. She couldn't help it. She looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. She became one with the destruction. Dissolution happened to her rather quickly. And this is the Lord's warning to me. You'll remember Lot's wife. Remember Demas. Remember Judas. Remember these that are willing to sell out what I have to offer. That they embrace the world. They clutch the world so tightly that Jesus gets to squeeze. He's the one that gets displaced. Well, God's calling us today to turn that around. Embrace Christ and give the world the squeeze. Use it, don't abuse it. So let's, if we could, take some time and ask God to help us with this. And so why don't we stand up? Praise God for his warnings. I know you might have saw, what, another vortex message? Well, there could be another one, but I think we have a tendency to stray, so we might need a little reminder here and there. Anybody think reminders are good time to time, especially, wow. But let's pray. Lord, help us today as we have once again received your word, your true word that cuts between the soul and the spirit. It goes right to the heart. Help us to respond appropriately this day. Thank you, Jesus. I'd like, first of all, while you continue to have your eyes closed, if there's anybody here that you don't know if you're right with Jesus Christ. Well, friend, if you have not believed in the full work of Jesus Christ, if you've not embraced Christ with your heart, called upon his name, then you might know about him, but you don't know him personally. This is why Christ came, so that we could have a relationship with him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today he is near, he's not far off. If you will repent, if you'll confess your sins, if you'll acknowledge your need for Christ, he will come near. He'll draw you into his family. He'll make you brand new. If you'd like me to pray for you today, after the service, I'm going to take some time to pray for you. If that's you, could you raise your hand? I'll remember you in prayer. God loves you. He loves the world. The world doesn't love him, but he loves the world. Loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you'd like me to pray for you today, just raise your hand. Today, as Christians, you want to be like that boat. Was that picture up today? I never even looked back. The boat moving against the whirlpool. There we go. God help me to resist. This is, we use this, was this up today? I don't even, last week, okay. God help me to be like that boat moving away from the suction of the world. You know, the closer you get, the harder it is to get out. It's like doubling down. God help me to stay out at the edge. I've got to be here. And you know, it's not all going to be resistance, but we are called to be soldiers, and you know, we're on a battleship. We're not on a cruise ship. And it's us individually. It's us as a church. And you just say, Lord, help me. Help me to have the strength. Help me to have the wisdom. Help me to mind what I'm minding. If you want to come pray for me, and I'll pray for you, come on down. We'll pray today about this.